I explained in the notebook that the title Peanut Butter and Jelly came because I didn't know at the time there was a game by that name. I have since seen it in the store. But Peanut Butter and Jelly came because the whole time we were trying to put this notebook together, all we could think about was peanut butter and jelly. And the people who did come over and labor along with me and help me, we just all got so tired of peanut butter and jelly because the children were ever present. I told you I gave myself a month to write the book, and I don't know why I picked August. Because, of course, it was their last month before they went back to school, and everybody was in near hysteria. August hysteria. And I just really realized the constancy of parenthood didn't make any difference what I was about or what I was doing. We still had to, you know, the peanut butter and jelly went on and on and on. And it wasn't only fixing sandwiches, but it was, she's in my room and you made her promise she wouldn't go in there and I fell off my bicycle. And it just is unbelievable how constant this thing is. And I think that's one of the problems. Somehow we expect in the good life lie, you know, this you're entitled to the good life thing, someday we're going to wake up and they're going to be angels, and it just keeps not happening. And so the one thing I did, the one lesson I did learn from the Lord about children when I was working on the notebook is it goes on and on and on and on. And I think that's the lesson we need to learn every morning, so that raising children becomes most effective when we do it from the kneeling position, having realized that it is just constant. The other thing I learned in the illustration in the notebook is, I'll read it to you. It says, only yesterday, and it was literally the day before I started on this passage, I received a telephone call from a young mother. At the beginning of the conversation, she controlled her voice very well, but the note of hysteria was apparent to me. As she gave me her name and the name of the friend who had told her to call, the background noise began to increase. By the time she stated her problem, the noise in the room where she was confirmed beyond any doubt her statement, I do not know what to do with my children. As the screams of the children reached the insanity level, her insanity, not his, he knew exactly what he was doing, I said, put down the telephone, put your hands on his shoulders, get on an eye-to-eye level with him and say, sit down and play quietly with your toys until I have finished talking on the telephone. She did as I told her, and he was quiet for a while, or for a few seconds. As I suspected, the noise began again shortly, and I said, put down the telephone and do exactly as you did before. I was prepared for a long siege to last until we had the victory, but she had become concerned about what I would think about his disobedience. As a result, she said, over her shoulder, sit down, honey, I'll be through in a minute. So he had won the compromise and the battle. He had secured from her a statement of compromise, and he was about to then make his winning thrust. He had won that round, and I knew he would win the next one in a matter of minutes by bringing her to an hysterical termination of the conversation. Hurriedly, I told her to read the book of Proverbs and as many translations of the Bible as she had available, and to accept without fear her responsibility to train her children and to realize that training is a full-time job which has no end. In that telephone call, the problem of most young mothers was stated and illustrated. I wish I had all the answers for you. Since I do not, I will share with you the things that I have learned, or the things I have wished, not the things I've learned, because I haven't gotten them down yet, but the things that I wish someone had told me sooner. Our three children are 34 months apart, which is to say that number three was born 2 months before number, 2 months after number two had started walking, and 2 months before number one had his third birthday. To further complicate the situation, I had contractual obligations from my business through the beginning of the second pregnancy. I was over 30, an only child, and I had never held a baby before our first one was brought to me in the hospital. I have made every possible mistake. I have read all the books on raising children at least once, and I have a stack of favorites which I have taken to bed with me because I was too tired to sit on a chair on many occasions. More than once, neither my books nor my husband could comfort me in my hysteria. So the first thing I wish someone had told me is that the Bible is an excellent book for raising children. And again I say, I was an active student of Scripture during the diaper changing years, but it was not until I was in turmoil that I really began to apply the principles to my children. How can this be? I was deceived. Eve was deceived by the concept that children could and should be sculptured by a careful manipulation of their environmental factors. Which factors must include complete freedom to develop their creativity, sufficient intellectual stimuli for mind development, and nothing which might inhibit their sexual responses, and a mother who always makes the right choices. I was further confused by the idea that if the child should turn into a rebel or a criminal, it would be my fault. It would seem that even if the environmental factors were properly controlled, I still might be guilty of having inflicted my obsolete value system on him, which, with its contradictions, would have confused his delicately balanced brain until it was no longer able to discern right from wrong. The Bible has quite a different view of parental responsibility. The first principle, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Notice it does not say when he is a teenager, he may have a few prodigal years. All right, Proverbs 22:6, there's the principle. Train up a child in the way he should go. In other words, you as a parent are responsible to train your children. And this definition of training, number one, is an attempt to relieve some of the pressure that is put on us by the secular community about raising children. To train is to guide the spiritual. When I hear a mother say, I really want to let my child grow up and make a decision about religion, then I know that that mother really does not understand the problem. And also, I am persuaded, as I told you earlier, that a child sponges up spiritual information from 1 to 5. And that I was raised, of course, at the First Baptist Church downtown, where young children, you know, I don't know if you know how they do things there, but the children are taught regarding the Lord, and they're encouraged to receive Christ as their Savior. But, you know, in my experience, for example, when I first then went down and answered the altar call with Dr. Criswell and said, you know, and confessed my faith in Christ, then I was instructed that there would be a time when the Lord would want me to come and be baptized and to make public my confession of faith. And so I was, you know, they have a feeling that the child really needs to know and have an opportunity to know what he's doing. Child evangelism, on the other hand, has a little different view about this. And I think that both of them have an important message for the parents. And I guess that's why God gave parents, because he thinks that you as a parent will have the ultimate wisdom in this thing. And so we have taught our children, and our 7-year-old now made his public confession of faith about 2 weeks ago. But he will still, we will teach him as I was taught, and my husband also agrees that there will be a time when he will go and be baptized and be prepared to take on the full responsibilities of his new life. Now, many of your pastors will not have the same viewpoint, and I encourage you to put yourselves under their authority, because they are right. And I always say, you know, if your pastor disagrees with me, he is always right. And if I went to talk with him, I would agree with him. And it's a real blessing to me when I have an opportunity and a minister does call me in to talk with me about what I'm teaching and the work that I'm doing. I really see it as an opportunity for God to teach me where I am wrong and or where I'm right. And they encourage me, and they are God's, you know, they're his messengers, and they're his way of authority. And so I really can freely encourage each one of you, knowing that you will have different doctrines and different beliefs, that God has given the reins of leadership to the pastor. And so he will not agree with me. That's just what, in our family, because of our various backgrounds, we feel is the way to train him. But the important thing is that you are responsible to train him spiritually. And the decision, I wouldn't want to leave the decision in that area up to my child. Of course, I'm saying, in a sense, that we do encourage him that he is making this decision and he's responsible for it. So in that sense, he is the decision maker, but you're responsible to train him regarding Christianity. Responsible to guide the spiritual, mental, and physical development of a child with instructions which will make him proficient and qualified to assume responsibility and to discipline his behavior until it is no longer characterized by rebellion. So some of you are going to ask me in a minute, how old can, you know, when does a child become too old to spank? And I'm going to be obliged to answer, in a sense, until his behavior is no longer characterized by rebellion. But I have a more complete answer to that. All right. Now, number two, and this, I have two questions up here on this. When the father is gone from the home most of the day, or maybe most of the month, one of these questions implies most of the month, the responsibility for training belongs to the mother. And then I liken the situation to Moses' trip to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. Isn't that neat? Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. Because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So Moses went up the mountain, and God gave him the law, which he took back to the Israelites. It was with this law that Moses, as God's agent, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So I say that in your home, your role is like that of Moses, and your husband, though he may be up on a mountain, and a smoking mountain at that, is the lawgiver. And you go down like Moses to the children, and they may be like the children, the Israelites' children, they may be melting down the family gold to make idols by then. Nevertheless, you go back down, and you suffer their manners for about the period of 40 years. And I see some of you in here who are going to say, and that's about right. You suffer their manners for about 40 years. My mother's still suffering my manners. So the point is that the father is the lawgiver. And someone will say, oh, my husband doesn't tell me what to do with my children. And that is creativity deceived. He doesn't have to tell you. As his wife, you know. You know if he wants those children to be responsible citizens or criminals, don't you? You know if he wants those children to be educated or to be trained in a trade, don't you? You know if he wants them to have good table manners. You know if he wants them to be, do you see? You know. He may not tell you, but you know. And to refuse that you know is a real sign of rebellion. A young woman came to me once in full glory, and full glory of rebellion, and her husband came too, and he was just had a precious and a quiet spirit, and they have a beautiful minister, wonderful minister of men they're really fond of. He sent them down to me because and this woman was really rebellious. And she said, for example, he wants the children to have good table manners, but when he comes home, he's too tired to teach them. So how are they going to have good manners? And I said, so what's wrong with lunch? When you're there with them by yourself, you teach them the good manners. You have the law. My husband wants them to have good manners. You have been given the law. Now you are to suffer their manners with the law. In other words, train them according to what, do what is necessary to train them. So many wives will say, my husband is not a religious man. But on questioning, she will say, but he wants the children to have a good religious background. And so I say, good. Then you have a wonderful opportunity to bring them up and nurture the admonition of the Lord. So don't be deceived. Don't let your creativity get deceived by thinking your husband hasn't told you what to do, because he's told you in spirit if he's not told you in words. Three, assume your responsibility as a parent. Assume it on the authority of God's word, because God said so. Four, in assuming your responsibility, do not seek to please people, but seek to fulfill the job that God has given you. And the reason I did the new me section before this is because if you seek the Lord, he will give you a freedom to bring your children up according to his way and not according to what people will think about you as a parent. And you know, no two of us have the same combination. And there are so many things that in one home are not right for another home. And this is why you, on your knees, pray about specific areas, specific sensitivities in each child, and how God wants that sensitivity dealt with, and how he wants that peculiarity dealt with, and be thankful. And I heard one mother say, who has a really, real problem with her son, that she just has really Every time she sees that boy, she says in her heart, thank you, God, for the work that you're going to do in this child. And in that, she gains the freedom to love that child in spite of his rebellion. And I find, even with my little ones in their little rebellion, that if I can look at them and say in my heart, thank you, God, for the work that I know you're going to do in this child, that it gives me a freedom to love them through the unpleasant situations. Stop trying to finish the job. Okay, I've already said that. There's something about pictures and books and magazines that causes us to anticipate the day when we will wake to find a perfect little child in party clothes with adorable written on his forehead. Training is a yesterday, today, and forever job. And incidentally, it is not over the shoulder. Did you notice the switch in the telephone conversation? I asked her to talk to that child, looking him in the eye, on an eye-to-eye level with him. And I had her put her hands on his shoulders because it sounded like to me it was going to tear the house down. But you don't always have to do that part. But on an eye-to-eye level, and you cannot. Over-the-shoulder discipline is what's wrong with most households. Honey, don't do that. And they know that it's over the shoulder. They know you don't care. They know they can get by with it. So you cannot do it over the shoulder. It's got to be an eye contact. It has to be a do you understand what I mean? And I'll get to that, it looks like, tomorrow. All right, six. Train them up. Scripture says train them up in the way they should go, not the way they should not go. And a lot of Christian parents who are trying to train their children up in the way they should go have all their emphasis on the bad behavior. All their emphasis on the bad behavior. So that the only time the child can get the parent's attention is when they're being bad. And children have a way of just I just wonder sometimes at the punishment they will undergo to get your attention. They'll do anything to get your attention. And so we emphasize that sometimes the only time we'll say anything to them all afternoon is when we say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And when they're being good, that's the least they can do. But in a child's life, I don't think that's true. I think being good is the hardest thing they do. And that's when they deserve the most attention. So try to shift your emphasis so that you are reinforcing good behavior and not reinforcing bad behavior. Get your emphasis off the bad behavior. And again, I say emphasize the task. Emphasize the thing that's to be done and not the doer. So you say instead of, why did you do that? Let me show you the way I do that. And I always illustrate with my husband's family. He has a real gift at this. And I assume they got it from their mother. But they are just so good about emphasizing the right way and the happy, you know, they're uplifting spirits all the time. And my husband, our little boy was making his sevens backwards. And he's still making them backwards. But you know what I say? Don't make your sevens that way. Why do you make your sevens that way? You know what my husband says? You'll like to make your sevens like I do. But you see, the emphasis is on, number one, giving him a vision of success and doing it right. Doing it like Daddy does. The mature way or the adult way. This is the way we like to do this. And it was just such a simple way, and it accomplished certainly the same things. And it gave the child a vision of success rather than a vision of failure. And all of his sisters were just incredible. The way Celie, the sister in Wheaton, was swinging our middle son. And Steve's kind of loose anyway, you know, nothing really upsets him. And so she was swinging him, and he, as is Steve's custom, let go. And just, you know, he did what you always think a child's going to do. He just bammed down his back, you know, the swing went up, and he just let go. And that's the way he does things. And there he was lying on the ground, and he's not much of a complainer or crier anyway, so he was lying there kind of looking at the birds, and Silly said, and they're really kindred spirits, and Silly said, well, let's go on to something else now. That's enough swinging. Oh, I just really died laughing, you know, because we immediately, when I'm saying, oh, are you all right, Steve, or anything? And she just was right on the upswing, you know. Of course, her teenage children tell me it gets a bit much when somebody, your date doesn't show up, and, you know, mother says, well, let's go on, find something else to do. And that's another illustration of moving out of See, and she's great, and she teaches kindergarten, and I know she's just fabulous with those children because she's in that, you know, she's so able to give that spirit. See, she gives them the spirit sponge, and all of her children have this kind of. but I think they would like for her to have moved into the soul area and then later into the compassion, the compassion that a mother needs to have with a teenager. But she's really got that spirit thing. Okay. Now, here's an important one, and I got this question during the break, and I get it very often. And I was so happy to find this verse. It's Proverbs 17:6, and I can't remember, but you may have to get it out of the Living translation. Let me see here. Yeah, I have it specified Living. In other words, King James doesn't say it quite the same way. But in the Living, the verse says, "A child's glory is his father." And this, I wish I had time to go back to the glory thing, but I don't have time to go through the glory thing again. But to put this into practical application, what this means to me is, a mother was saying, how can I tell my husband he's too harsh with the children? He's too severe in discipline. And how can I communicate that to him? And I could tell she was having a real problem sublimating her gentle spirit and his and the husband's severity in discipline. And so I say, I think this verse tells us, and it tells, I know, I just feel in my heart, that aside from a man, aside from teaching the child that the husband is the head of the household, I'm convinced that a child will receive more and more severe discipline from the father than he will from the mother. And I think it's a mistake, in most cases, for the wife to interfere with a discipline that she feels is too severe. And I feel often that she's only pressing the situation to become worse. That if the husband is really out of God's will, he may inflict even more severe discipline, proving to her that he's the head of the household. So I say, really consider. Now, I'm not suggesting that you permit a child to be abused, ever. But I am suggesting that you really look into this area and see if there is not a wisdom in this verse that you need to appropriate in your family. And there are many times, every woman, I know I'm no exception, feels there are times when you want to intervene and buffer between your husband and your children. And I think that you really have to consider this carefully before you do it. I think it may be a mistake. And that this verse is trying to tell us that the child will glory in the father and will receive more harsh discipline from the father than he will from the mother. And that perhaps even this was God's way of showing the child severe discipline from the mother, from the father, and the more gentle, loving spirit of the mother. And the contrast that sets up in the child's life, I think, could be a very good contrast if the woman is in subjection to her husband. But if she's out of subjection, then she's going to set the child as a judge between the two parents. But if she stands with her husband in this, then the child will see the contrast between mercy and justice. And sometimes our hardest thing as an adult is seeing the two sides of God. We have a hard time seeing a loving God and a just God. And isn't this what God did when he made the man and the woman, the one to show forth life-giving and the other to show forth a more noteworthy aspect of God? So that the child needs to learn to see that that love has mercy and love also has justice. And so this is a real important to me. This verse really answered my need. I knew there was another reason aside from headship that the husband should be given freedom and discipline. And this verse really answered it for me, because he needs to see the two, the more harsh and the more gentle. Okay. Principle. This principle is so often stated in Proverbs that I just put it all down and I didn't amplify, and I'll read each verse to you. The Sitter 1, he that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him early, or chastens him while there is still time, while he is young. And then up on the right-hand side, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And up on the, that was your left, up on the right-hand side. Again, chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare, for his crime. In other words, you're not to be governed by his crime. That's Proverbs 19:18. And three, the rod and reproof bring wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. And that's Proverbs 29:15. And then, withhold not correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he shall not die, but you shall beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, of course, we know in the situation now that we're encountering more and more of child abuse that we are talking here, obviously, to the parent whose anger is in control. And for every verse in Proverbs about using the rod on a child, there is another verse that says, he that cannot control his anger is foolish indeed. So the rod is not to be applied in anger. And since I'm going to have to close on this note today, I want to hastily add that tomorrow I'll be talking about using the rod and the wisdom and the instructions concerning it. And I have, if you have a notebook, you know I have a whole list of 15 questions that I have carefully kept over the years so I could put them in the notebook and the answers to them. But just let me say that we are going to talk about the rod and reproof tomorrow, but that the rod administered always without emotional involvement.